Ephesians chapter 6, I'd like to start reading at verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and now verse 15, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We pray this morning that as we come now to have a study about the sandals of peace and what it means in this passage, as a piece of the armor, to have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, that we'll see clarity and understanding from your word about these things, and that the saints would be edified for having come out. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Very quickly, you look at verse 11, and he tells you to put on the whole armor of God. And the Apostle Paul tells you that in verse 11 because you realize real quick after that you're in a fight. Okay? And he says to put on the whole armor of God in verse 11. Why? That ye may be able to stand against who? The wiles of the devil. Then in verse 12, he tells you that our struggle, our wrestling is not with flesh and blood. It's not with other human beings. It's with principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness where? In high places. And then he says in verse 13, he comes back to the idea that he was discussing in verse 11, and he says, wherefore? So because we are at war, not with flesh and blood, but with spiritual wickedness in high places, there is some armor, there are some weapon systems that the believer needs to know and be equipped in and how to use them if he's going to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil in verse 11. Then verse 13, he says, wherefore, that's on the basis of what he just said in verse 12, this wrestling with spiritual wickedness in high places that he just talked about. Verse 13, he says, wherefore take unto the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to do what? Withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Now, we've gone over those verses already in great detail and specificity, looking at what Paul is discussing there. And then he's going to now begin in verse 14 to enumerate the armor for you and to tell you what it is. Verse 14, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, if I go any further into this review, we're never going to get to the new stuff that we need to talk about. But we've gone through the issue. You need to put on the armor of God, the Apostle Paul says, so that you can stand, so that you can withstand. Folks, you can't withstand if you're not what? Standing. Okay? And so the armor is going to be given to the believer here. And we've already looked at two pieces, the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness last week. And that brings us then this morning to verse 15. And he says, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now I want you to notice right away in that verse, what's the first word of verse 15? And. So is he making an addition? Is he making an addition to what he said in the previous verse? Go back to verse 14. Stand therefore, notice, having your loins girt about with truth, and having what? On, you're already supposed to have these things on, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and then he says in verse 15, and, so in addition to the belt of truth in verse 14, and in addition to the breastplate of righteousness in verse 14, he gives you a third piece of the armor now in verse 15, and he says, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So if you look at the passage in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 15, the next piece of armor that Paul instructs the believer to put on is commonly referred to as the sandals or the shoes of peace because of what it says there in verse 15, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, I want to break this down with you the way we normally do to try to understand what he's saying here, okay? Now look at that verse 15, the first phrase, and your feet shod. The Greek word translated shod means to undergird, to bind under oneself, or to bind on. Hold your hand there and come with me if you would to Mark chapter 6, okay? Now, if you are new with us this morning, the number you see in parentheses on the screen above me is the page number you will find that reference on if you're using the Bible provided by the church. Come with me if you would to Mark chapter 6. So we're looking at this issue of having your feet shod. So look at Mark chapter 6, look at verse 9. Mark chapter 6, verse 9. He says in verse 9, talking here to the apostles, the 12 apostles, as he sends them out, verse 7, and he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse. Verse 9, but be what? Shod with what? Sandals. What does it mean to be shod with sandals? It means to have them on, okay? If you're going to shod sandals on, you're going to put them where? On your feet. And they're going to undergird you, okay? They're going to support you. Why do you wear shoes? One of the reasons you wear shoes, sorry ladies, I know for you it's all fashion, but one of the reasons you wear shoes is to support your feet, right? If your feet go, the rest of you is worthless, okay? If you can't walk, if your feet go, you have trouble in your feet are foundational to the operation of your body as far as getting from here to there. And if your feet go, you're worthless. You can't do anything. You cannot function on your own. You're going to have somebody come and help you. And so Jesus here, he tells the apostles as he sends them out, he says, make sure, verse 9, but be shod with what? Sandals. Look at another occurrence. Come over to Acts 12. Come over to Acts chapter 12. So when the Apostle Paul is speaking to the believer, and he says, he instructs us to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, he is, as we've seen in all these studies, he is using the physical imagery of a Roman soldier that is shod with sandals to illustrate a spiritual truth here. Okay? Acts 12, look at verse 8. Acts 12, verse 8. Verse 8, and the angel said unto him, gird thyself, notice, and bind on thy what? Sandals. That phrase translated bind on there is the same Greek word that's translated shod in Mark 6 and in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15. So what does it mean to be shod? Come back with me to Ephesians 6. What does it mean in verse 15 when it says, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace? He's talking about the believer binding sandals, binding something upon their feet to undergird them, to support them in what is going on here. The English word, if you look up the English word shod in Webster's 1828 dictionary, it will tell you that the word shod is a synonym for the word shoed. Okay? If somebody is shoed, what does it mean? They have shoes on. Okay? If somebody is not shod or is unshoed, that means they don't have what? Shoes on. They're barefoot. Okay? Just this past week, on July 4th, as many of you know, that was my birthday. We had some people over to our house for my birthday, and we set up a badminton court in my backyard to play some badminton. Well, I was wearing sandals, flip-flops. I took them off and set them on the side because I felt like me wearing those flip-flops would impede my ability to play the game. Okay, I'd be tripping on them, you know, all that sort of thing. So I played with unshod feet. I was unshoed. I didn't have anything on my feet. I was playing barefoot, okay? The idea is, if you look at the verse 15, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the idea here, again, is that there is something related to the gospel of peace that Paul wants you to understand related to the imagery of putting on what? Shoes. Okay? Now, in the context, Paul is clearly referring here to the sandals that were worn by the Roman soldier of the first century. We talked about the girdle, the girt, the belt there in verse 14. Last week we talked about the breastplate and the idea of covering and protecting the vital organs of the heart and lungs. And now he's talking here, and again using the imagery of the Roman soldier, he begins to talk about their footwear. These sandals were made of stiff leather, and they had iron studs or spikes in the soles. Not only did these sandals provide the ability to move about freely, more importantly, they provided stability to the soldier's feet, stability so that the soldier's feet could be planted to withstand the vicious blows of an opponent, okay? These shoes, I'll show you a picture of them in a minute, they literally had little spike knots coming out of them. They had little metal things coming out of the bottom like a pair of spikes so that when that Roman soldier dug in and fought against his opponent, he wouldn't be slipping around, he wouldn't be falling down, he would be able to stand in there and fight against his enemy, not having to worry about whether or not he was going to lose his balance, whether or not his legs were going to be taken out from him, simply because he was going to be slipping and flopping around. So the imagery that Paul has here, again, is that of that Roman soldier's footwear of the first century that provided that stability. The sandals were designed to allow their wearer to stand and withstand the enemy's attack without slipping or falling. Listen, if you're fighting in the Roman manner in the first century in hand-to-hand combat, are you in trouble if you fall down? Is it much harder to defend yourself from the ground than if you're standing up fighting head-to-head? Okay? The other thing, too, is if you got a bunch of people falling down, are you creating a bunch of hole in the line now? Okay? So the footwear here is designed to function for a purpose. Now, I want to talk to you for a minute. We've been looking at this every time about the armor of God. We talked already 2 weeks ago about the belt of truth. Last week we talked about the breastplate of righteousness. And now this week we're talking down here about the sandals of peace. A couple examples of what I'm talking about here. Here's one example. You can see these are real historical artifacts of sandals that Roman soldiers wore. You can see, folks, that there are spikes on the bottom of these things. And the idea is to provide traction and stability for the soldier as they are fighting against an opponent. Here's a slightly different style, but the concept and the principle of all of these is the same. Okay? The idea is that you can see. What is he talking about in the passage? In verse 1 he says, put on the armor of God that you may... verse 11 he says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to what? Stand. Right? Then in verse 13 he says that you need to take unto you the whole armor of God that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to what? Stand. And we've talked about the difference between standing and what? You stand there and hold the line, and once you're in the position of standing, then you're able to what? Withstand. Well, in the imagery of this first century Roman soldier, the footwear and the way it was constructed was designed to help them dig in, hold a position, fight with confidence from where they were, and stand and withstand their opponent without slipping and sliding around. Okay? How many of you have been to the shoe store lately? I'm serious. When I was even in the 80s, when I was in grade school, they said you had to have tennis shoes. Now, depending on what your age is in here, that means something different to you, okay? But if you go to the store now and say, you go to the footwear store and you say, I need tennis shoes. And you say, yeah, that's great. What kind? There's shoes for tennis. There's shoes for running. There's cross-training shoes. Think about it. Can you wear the same shoes on the golf course that you wear on the baseball field? No. Can you wear the same shoes playing football that you'd wear playing baseball? No. Can you wear the same shoes on a track and field surface that you wear on a baseball diamond? So we have, even in our modern day, when you think about the array of athletic shoes that are out there, all of these sports have very specialized footwear that are worn by the people that are practicing in those sports. Okay? In baseball, I remember when I was playing in high school, we could wear metal cleats. Can't wear those playing football. Got to have plastic ones. Okay, so then I'm going to go play soccer and I'm going to wear my football cleats playing soccer. You got to have soccer what? You got to have soccer cleats, right? And you know, you ladies that are into the fashion, you know, my wife would never in a million years, she's not in here right now because she's teaching the children, but she would never in a million years let me stand in front of you wearing tennis shoes. She just wouldn't let me. Okay? Because it would be tacky and it would be this and it would be that. You think about footwear and you guys that work in certain jobs in certain fields, even if you work in a factory, there's a certain footwear, steel toe, that you are required to what? To wear. So in all these different occupations, in all of these different athletic fields, there is the appropriate footwear that is designed for that. And all of these things are designed to provide a specified function. Now, I have the illustration here of, do you want your wide receivers in football falling down and missing passes? No. So they wear the appropriate footwear to hopefully allow them to play the game and participate with the highest degree of skill and efficiency. Right? You don't want to be doing that. You don't want to be falling down. If you're trying to guard somebody and you fall down and they go by you for a touchdown, you look stupid. Right? So you take that stuff into account even when you are engaged in something like that, in something as, you know, trivial in some cases as sporting events. So by comparison, okay, how important is proper footwear to a soldier? Okay, some of you have been there and done that. If we brought in the guys from Valley Forge back in the day and asked them how important footwear was, what do you think they would have said? Probably pretty important, right? If you ask the guys that were fighting in the trenches during World War I and were getting trench foot and literally having their feet rot off their body, would they have told you that the footwear is pretty important? Yeah. Okay? Think about it. A soldier can be rendered totally useless for the battle if there's something wrong with his what? Feet. Everything else could be fine. He could be a strong mind, he could be a strong body, he could bed train, he could know what he's supposed to do, but if he gets some problem in his feet, he's not going to be able to what? He's not going to be able to do anything. He's not going to be able to fight. He's not going to be able to stand in there and do the battle. Okay? So in battle, particularly in the ancient world, it was much more difficult, as I've already said, to defend oneself from the ground. Therefore, the appropriate footwear was essential for these first century Roman soldiers. Now, Paul takes that idea and he says to the believer in verse 15, and your feet shod with the preparation of what? Just as there is a practical function for that footwear, for that Roman soldier to be able to do exactly what this passage is teaching, to be able to stand and withstand against his enemy, Paul says there is a spiritual footwear, as it were, that the believer is supposed to make sure they have on and put on if they're going to fight and stand against the wiles of the devil. And so the imagery that he's using there of that Roman soldier is he's applying it now spiritually to the believer. Now look at the verse again, verse 15. Verse 15. Notice what it says. And your feet shod with what? The preparation of what? The gospel of peace. The expression, feet shod with the preparation, indicates that we are to be what? Prepared. Okay? I.e., to have the shoes on. To be prepared for anything. Okay? At all times. Some interesting comparisons here. If you look at this passage, is the Roman soldier, as he's walking about, does he always have these sandals on? Yeah. These sandals, you look at them and you say, those aren't much, but they were very, for the standard of their day, those were pretty good. Allowed them to march for long distances, having their feet protected. Another thing that the enemies would do back then is they would spread glass, they would spread shards, they would spread pointy things on the pathways and on the roads, hoping that their enemies would do what? Walk over them. So all of these footwear that the soldiers are having, not only does it protect them and allow them to stand and withstand, it also protects their feet against these other sorts of ingenious methods of warfare that were being conducted during the first century and beyond. Come with me if you would. So he says that you need to be, before we turn to Exodus, look at verse 15. And your feet shod with what? What are you supposed to have shod under you? The preparation of what? The gospel of peace. So the idea here is that we are to be what? We are to be prepared. Come with me if you would by comparison. Come over to Exodus 12. Come over to Exodus chapter 12. Some interesting verses here in the Old Testament regarding the nation of Israel. Now, you'll probably recall that Israel is in bondage in Egypt and so forth, and God sends plagues, and the last plague is the Passover, and Israel first celebrates the first Passover in bondage in Egypt. And notice what it says here. Look at Exodus 12, verse 11. As Israel is eating the Passover, notice what it says. And thus shall ye eat it with your loins what? Listen, as they're sitting there eating that first Passover meal, they're already supposed to have their loins what? Girded. Notice what else it says. Your shoes on your what? Feet. Was Israel to be prepared? Were they supposed to be prepared for the Exodus? So they're sitting in there eating that Passover meal. They're supposed to be dressed. They're supposed to have their shoes on. They're supposed to be ready to go when the time comes. And your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's what? Now listen, if they're supposed to be girded and their shoes on and their staff in their hand and dressed and ready to go and they're eating it in haste, that means that they got to be prepared to what? When the word comes, Pharaoh says we can go and we're out of here, they need to be what? You ever waited for somebody while they put their shoes on? You ever done that? Some of you are pointing at your spouse. It slows you down. When you get kids, when you have kids, little kids like I do, one of the last things you say to them is, make sure you have your what? Oh, Dad, they're knotted, and I can't find them, and right? We're not prepared. We're not what? We're not ready to go. Okay? So Israel is supposed to be prepared and eat the Passover in haste, ready to go when the word comes. Come with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy 29. You remember that Israel disobeys God at Kadesh Barnea and doesn't go into the promised land. And what's God's punishment upon the nation of Israel for their disobedience? To wander in the wilderness, how long? You know, you don't think about this kind of stuff when you think about that. As they're wandering around in the wilderness, are there any shoe stores out there? Are there any places to buy sandals or footwear? There's no internet, okay? There's nothing like that. Look at verse 20. Look at Deuteronomy, verse 29, chapter 29, verse 5. It says, "And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes are not waxen what? Old upon you, and thy shoe is not waxen old under thy what?" God supernaturally provided a footwear for the nation of Israel as they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. They're supposed to eat the Passover back there in Egypt with their shoes on, ready to what? Go. And when the judgment of God comes upon them because of their unbelief at Kadesh Barnea and they're forced to wander in the wilderness, God provided them what? Shoes and footwear. That didn't what? That didn't wear out. Okay? Now, think about these things with me. I understand that that's Israel in time past. But you get the idea there. Was this idea of having shoes on and this idea of being ready to go and this idea of having your feet covered and taken care of a seemingly important thing to God in His dealings with the nation of Israel? Okay? And now we come to the Apostle Paul using the imagery here of the first century Roman soldier in Ephesians 6. Verse 15, and he says, "And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." So, our feet are to be shod or shoed with the preparation of the gospel of peace. This is the only time, folks, that the Greek word preparation occurs in the Old Testament. Okay? And the primary meaning of the English word preparation means the following. The act or operation of preparing or fitting for a particular purpose, use, service, or condition. As the preparation of land for a crop of wheat, the preparation of troops for a campaign, the preparation of a nation for war, the preparation of man for future happiness. Now listen. Preparation is intended to prevent evil or secure good. Okay? Now, I'm going to submit to you that in this context, in this passage about dealing with the armor of God, Paul has both things in mind. When he tells you to have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, he has both of those aspects in mind. He has in mind, number one, the idea of preventing evil. He understands that you are going to be attacked by who? Well, what did he say in verse 11? Why are you putting on the armor of God? To stand against who? The wiles of the devil. What does Satan want? What is Satan's goal? What is his objective? His objective is to move you off what? The lie. Not have you stand in the truth and for the truth of what God is doing in this dispensation of the grace of God. But move you off that lie. Move you away from the truth. And so he says, as you had those feet shod, you shod them up with the preparation of the gospel of what? Peace. It has in mind the idea not only of preventing evil from standing against the wiles of the devil, but also of holding the doctrine, holding the line, holding forth what is right and what is good, and standing for that and withstanding against the attacks. See, you stand in the truth so that you can withstand who? The enemy. Okay? So, just as Roman soldiers' sandals provided him a good foundation for fighting against physical enemies, Paul tells us to have our feet shod with the gospel of peace so that we can stand and withstand against the wiles of the devil. Okay? So I think we've pretty much covered what the imagery with the sandals or the shoes is designed to convey. The big thing that remains then is, what is the gospel of peace? Verse 15. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, come with me over, hold your hand here and come over to Romans 10. Many have tried to connect Ephesians 6, verse 15, with Romans 10, 15. Because the exact phrase, the gospel of peace only occurs two times in the Scriptures. One of them is in Romans 10, and the other one is in Ephesians 6. Look at Romans chapter 10, verse 15. It says, how shall... Let's go back up, just so that you get the context here. Verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without what? Listen, what is it that the lost need? A lost person needs somebody to come along and share with them what? The gospel, the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, right? That's what they need. And so Paul says at the end of verse 15, or verse 14, how shall they hear without what? Without a preacher, without somebody to come and teach them. Verse 15, and how shall they preach except they be what? Sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of what? Peace, and bring glad tidings of good things. Now I have a question for you. What is the primary context of Romans 10 there? The primary context of Romans 10 is the lost getting evangelized and hearing the gospel. Right? What's the primary context of Ephesians 6? The primary context of Ephesians 6 is not a lost man hearing the gospel. The primary context of Ephesians 6 is a saved man standing his ground against who? The enemy. The wiles of the devil. Okay? So, I think it's a mistake, personally. Now, you can read every commentary I read and they'll tell you the exact opposite. Many have tried to connect Ephesians 6:15 with Romans 10:15 because of their similar phraseology. But the subject of Ephesians 6 is not evangelism, it's the armor of God. And the believer's warfare against the adversary. The individuals in Romans 10, they're not even what? They're not even saved yet, because the reason the preacher is being sent to them in the passage is so that they could hear, and so that if they hear, they might what? Believe and be saved. The people in Ephesians 6, we're talking in a context here about believers that are already saved, that are already justified, that are already in the warfare, fighting against the wiles of who? The devil. So go back to Ephesians 6 with me, please. So that's not what it is. And like I just alluded to, listen, you pick up the commentaries, and almost every single one of them is going to direct you to that verse and say, this is what it is. I don't agree with that. And let me, I'm going to try to show you why. So then, what is then the gospel of peace? There are two types of peace, folks, that would fortify a believer against Satan's attacks. Come with me first to Romans 5:1. The first is peace with who? Would it be important for you as a believer to know that God's at peace with you? Would that be important information? Probably would be. Romans chapter 5 verse 1, you're going to want to stick something in this passage because we'll come back to it in a little while. Romans 5 verse 1, therefore, being what? Justified. So the people that Paul's addressing here in chapter 5 now is he's talking to the individual that has already been what? Justified. That has already been saved. That has already had God's righteousness imputed to their account. He says, therefore being, that is in a state of being justified by faith, notice, we have what? Peace with who? Folks, if you are saved today, and when I say saved, I mean the following. If you have come to a place where you've recognized and acknowledged that you are a sinner, that as a sinner you cannot save yourself, and that you have believed exclusively that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sin, shed His blood as the only payment for your sin, and rose again the third day, and you are placing your faith in His work on your behalf, and that alone, those are the people that are justified and at peace with God. If you've never made that faith choice, if you've never made the decision to be justified by faith and to rely and trust exclusively in the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross for your sin, you are not at peace with God. Okay? You are not justified. You do not have God's righteousness imputed to your account. The only individual that is justified and has peace with God is the one that has by faith trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And if you've done that, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we one day might possibly possess peace with God. Is that what it says? No, it says you what? You have it. Would that be important for a soldier to know? Would that change the way you conduct yourself in the battle? Even if the worst happens to me, even if I were to die, I know and I have an understanding based on the authority of God's written word that I'm at peace with who? God. God does not hold anything against me now as a believer. I am at total peace with God. Now, come with me if you would to Philippians 4. You have peace with God, but then Paul also speaks about the peace of God. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Be careful for nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto who? Now watch verse 7. And the what? And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through who? Christ Jesus. Now listen folks, I'm gonna come back to this idea in a minute. Based on that those verses, do you always have peace with God? Do you always, practically speaking, enjoy the peace of God? No. How do I know? What's verse 6 say? Be careful for what? The first instruction in verse 6 is to not be full of care, worry, and what? How many of you ever are full of care, worry, and anxiety? Even as a believer, how many worry about stuff? How many are full of care and anxiety and worry and so forth about what's going to happen here and there with this person, that person, the family, and what have you? We are still, even though we enjoy peace with God, We do not always practically, experientially enjoy the peace of what? God. Because the peace of God that passes understanding in this passage, verse 6, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. How many times have we gone out to set about doing things in our own strength, in our own power, to solve our problems, and forgot to bring them before the throne of grace? When we go out to do that in our own strength, our own power, we don't have the peace of what? Is the peace of God available? Is there anything hindering us enjoying it? We have peace with God. We are at peace with God positionally, but practically, do we always enjoy and function in the peace of God? Is the peace of God, as it were, just a prayer away? And then he says in verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, do what? See, folks, we're going to come to this. The title of this series is The Battlefield of What? You're full of care. You're full of worry. You're full of anxiety. Paul tells you to go what? Pray and make your requests made known unto who? And the peace of God will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Verse 7. Brother Brian, I tried that. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. I pray and I'm still worried about stuff. You know what my next question to you is going to be? My next question is going to be, what are you thinking about? Why were you full of care, worry, and anxiety to begin with? Because you were not thinking about the things in verse 8. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, do what? See, your emotions will only follow what you think about. And if you allow your mind to ruminate and to focus on the trouble and the problem and not the solution that's been provided for you in Christ, the peace of God can't rule and keep your what? It's not that it's not available. It's not that He doesn't want to give it to you or hasn't provided everything freely in Christ Jesus so that you can have it. The problem is, you're off over there in the corner trying to do it what? Yourself. In your own power and in your own strength and not according to the way He told you it works. Okay? Now, imagine a soldier that had the capacity to fight with the knowledge of both peace with God and the peace of God. I was thinking about this a lot this week. I want to try to illustrate this for you. Come with me, if you would, to 1 Samuel 16. You ever think about David? 1 Samuel chapter 16. Now, for those of you that know the story of David, David is not allowed by God to build the temple. Why? Because he had too much blood on his hands. Okay? David is widely regarded as the warrior king of Israel. Okay? David extends the borders of Israel's territory to their largest it ever was in the entire history of the nation. That happens under the kingship of David. Now you remember that Israel, that God never intended for Israel to have a human king. God always wanted to be the king of Israel himself, and he didn't want them to have a human king, but when the people murmured and complained, he allowed them to have a king, and the first king of Israel that Samuel identified as the prophet of God was who? Saul. Saul's good for a while, but he turns out to be what? Not good. 1 Samuel 16. And so God realizes that Saul isn't going to get it done and that he needs to find a new what? 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul? Seeing, notice, I have rejected him from reigning over Israel. Fill thine horn with oil and go, and I will send thee to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a what? a king among who? His sons. Now, for the sake of time, drop down to verse 12. And he sent and brought him in. Talking about David now. Now, he was ruddy and without a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint what? Him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren and said, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went unto Ramah. Is David a young man when this happens? Is he probably a boy in his teenagers, a youth? And here comes Samuel, the prophet of God, and he anoints David with oil. And he says, David, you're going to be the next king of Israel. That gives that whole story with David and Goliath a little bit of context. Because as David goes out to meet Goliath, what does David know? He knows, I can't die. I've been anointed to be the next king of what? Israel. So David is able to go out and fight and face the enemies of Israel with supreme confidence, knowing essentially that he cannot die because of the promise of who? Of God. Come with me to chapter 18. And even if he did die, he'd have to be what? He'd have to be raised up again from the dead, otherwise God cannot fulfill the what? The promise. 1 Samuel 18, look at verse 7. And the women answered one another as they played, and saith, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his what? 10,000s. And Saul was very what? Wroth. Folks, David could go out and fight and contend with the enemies of Israel with a reckless abandon because he knew what? That no matter what happens, God has anointed me to be the next king of who? Folks, come back with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 6. I want you to think about David. Think about the warrior king David and how he goes out and the women of Israel sing praises unto him about how he's killed his tens of thousands. And how David could fight with a reckless abandon with the knowledge of knowing that no matter what happened, he was going to be the king of Israel. Can you and I fight with the same reckless abandon because we know we have peace with God? We don't need to be little wimps in the spiritual warfare here. Okay? Between peace with God and the peace of God, which one does the believer always possess? Peace with God. As believers, we always possess peace with God. While the peace of God is always available through prayer and supplication, we often allow ourselves to become full of worry and care, and it is not until we pray and think about the correct things that the peace of God keeps our hearts in what? So if I am thinking about this, think with me, Ephesians 6:15, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. What aspect of peace does Paul have in mind? Does he have in mind your peace with God or the peace of God? I'm going to submit to you right now that I believe he has in mind the idea that you and I are unequivocally 100% at peace with God, and we need to take our stance and our defense against the enemy in the belief and in the truth and the reality that our sin issue is settled by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to dig our heels in. We need to put our shoes in the ground. And we need to allow ourselves to be established in that reality and take our stand there. Ephesians 6:15. Therefore, in terms of armor and offering you and I protection, I submit to you that the gospel of peace in this verse deals with the fact that as believers we have peace with who? Folks, what does religion do? What does the enemy do? Does he not try to fundamentally deceive you to think that God is not at peace with you? that you need to do something else. Folks, Satan is so wily that he can convince a lost man that he's saved and a saved man that he's lost. He can take a lost man and get him to think that his religion, that his law keeping, that his performance makes him right with who? God. But at the same token, on the other side of that coin, he can take a truly saved, justified saint of the Most High God and create in their mind and make them think that their performance, that they are not at peace with God and that they need to do something or add something to what God's done in order to have peace with who? What do you think that whole 1 John 1:9 controversy is about? The whole idea of confession of sin and keeping short accounts that we talked about a while back. It's all based and rooted in the idea of religion that I still have to do something to make God what? Happy with me. And what Paul is saying is no. He died for your sin. Well, let's read the verses. Don't just let me stand here and talk to you about it. How dare you? No, I'm just kidding. The sandals of peace deal with being grounded. Being grounded and established in the truth of what God is doing in the dispensation of grace. If you undercut a soldier's legs, if he loses his footing, is he done? And so it's that footwear, it's those sandals that anchor him to the ground, that ground him in his standing, that allow him to dig his feet in and hold the line and stand and withstand against the wiles of the devil. That truth that is supposed to ground us in our Christian walk and service is an understanding that we're at peace with who? Come with me. Let's look at a few things. Come over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I might not even finish all this, and that's without an introduction. Romans chapter 1, look at verse 11. Paul writes to the Romans. And notice what he says, verse 11, "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end, that ye may be what?" What does Paul want the Romans to be? Established. Established. Paul desired, should say, to go to Rome, so that he could establish the believers. Established in this verse means to make stable, place firmly, or to set fast. Why did that Roman soldier have those sandals on? To stabilize his what? Allow him to withstand. Paul says that he wants to go to the church at Rome so that he may establish them, set them firmly, place them in a good standing, and so forth, and then to make them stable. As I just said, what was the purpose of the soldiers, of the sandals the Roman soldiers wear? It was to establish a firm footing when they were under attack. What do we need to be? We're talking about these shoes of peace, these sandals of peace. We need to be established. We need to be grounded in what? Truth. Not just truth in general, but truth specifically in what God is doing today during the dispensation of grace. Because remember that the first line of attack that the enemy is going to have, we've already studied this, is to move you and I away from the truth. To attack the what? The message. So we need to be grounded. We need to have our shoes on. We need to be established and firmly planted in the truth. Come with me to the end of the book of Romans. Romans 16. Verse 25. Now to him that has the power to what? To do what? Establish. That you notice that in chapter 1 it says establish. And in chapter 16 it says what? Those words are the translation of the same Greek word as translated there. The word translated establish here is the same Greek word translated establish in Romans 1:11. So Paul ends the book of Romans where he started. by telling them what is going to ground them and help them gain a sound footing in what? What does he say in chapter 1, verse 11? He goes, look, I've wanted to come see you guys to the end that I might be able to do what? Establish you. So he writes them this whole epistle, right? And he comes to the end now in chapter 16, verse 25, and he says, now to him that is a power to what? Establish. Ground you. But watch what he says. Now to him that has a power to establish you, what are the next two words? According to. Folks, if you are going to be a grounded, established believer on good footing in your Christian faith, are you going to have to be established according to something? Can you pick willy-nilly? Now to him there's a power to establish you according to, number one, my what? Folks, the gospel that Paul preached is the gospel that saves today in the dispensation of grace. It's not the gospel that was preached during Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's not the gospel of the kingdom. It's the gospel of the grace of God. And he calls it here, my gospel. Now watch the grammar in the verse. Now to him that's a power to establish you according to my gospel, what's the next word? And, so if I'm going to be established, what's the first thing I have to understand? My gospel, and what? The preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. What's the next word after manifest in verse 26? And by what? See, folks, there is a building process to the edification of the believer. And it starts with my gospel and getting saved. And once you're saved and you are grounded in what that is, then you build on that with an understanding of the preaching of Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. And then once you understand what God is doing today with and through the church, the body of Christ, then you move on to level 3 and understand the scriptures of the prophets and how Israel's program fits with the church, the body of Christ, and how the entire Bible makes sense, so that when you get to Ephesians 1:10, and he says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together all things in one in who? In Christ, both which are in heaven and which are where? In earth. Paul wants them to be established. He wants them to be grounded. And he tells you and I as believers to put on those shoes so that we can anchor our faith in what God is doing today. Go to Romans 1. And I'm sorry, go back, go to Romans 5. The gospel of peace. He says in Ephesians 5:6 that we're to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of what? What does the word gospel mean? Just means what? Good news. Is there more than one good news in the Bible? Yeah. There's the gospel of the kingdom. There's the gospel of God. There's the gospel of the uncircumcision. There's the gospel of the circumcision. That's what our conference is going to be about in October, in delineating and distinguishing what these different gospels are. But here he talks about the good news of what? Peace. Romans 5, verse 1 again. Therefore, being justified, how? By faith, we have peace with who? God, through who? What does Paul say? He says in 1 Timothy, he says, there is one God and one mediator between God and who? Man. And who is it? The man Christ Jesus. What does that verse say? Therefore, being justified, how? By faith, we have peace with who? God the Father. How? Through our Lord Jesus what? Christ. Is God the Father satisfied with the death of His Son? We talked about that last Sunday when we talked about that breastplate of judgment that the high priest wore in there as he ministered in the priest's office. We talked about that and how the breastplate of judgment became the breastplate of what? Righteousness, because Jesus Christ once and for all time satisfied the offended justice of God against our sin. And now Paul can say in Romans chapter 5 verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with who? With God through who? Folks, who is our peace? Christ is our peace. Christ did the work. Christ paid the price. He did what was necessary to propitiate, to totally satisfy the offended justice of God against our sin. So that when God the Father looks at the work of His Son, He can accept anybody that has His righteousness applied to their account. Is that some good armor? I'm telling you, I think that's some real good armor. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through who? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Drop down quickly to verse 9. In verse 8 it says, but God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet what? While we were in a state of sin and rebellion and the enemies of God, Jesus Christ loved God, loved us enough to send His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our what? But watch it, verse 8. Verse 9. Much more than being now what? Justified how? By His blood. We shall be saved from what? Notice again in verse 9 that the person He's speaking about in verse 9 has already been justified by His what? By His blood and faith in that blood. Verse 10. For if when we were what? Enemies. We were reconciled to God by the death of what? Of His Son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by what? Folks, before we trust in the shed blood of Christ, we were God's enemies. Go read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Verse 1 says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Verse 3 says that the wrath of God was abiding upon us because we were by nature the children of what? Of wrath. And this verse says that we were the enemies of God. Folks, what is the opposite of peace? War. And people that are at war, that have hostilities between them, are fundamentally what? Enemies. You and I, in our unsaved condition, in our naturally born, lost condition in Adam, we were the enemies of who? But God loved you enough. He loved me enough to move on our behalf and send His Son to what? To die for that sin while we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies of God. He came and He paid the price for those sins. Right? And when you believe that He died for your sin, that He shed His blood for your sin, and you believe that by faith and nothing else, do you get justified? Do you get the righteousness of God imputed to your account? And when you get the righteousness, now you're a possessor of whose righteousness? We talked about this last week, right? When we talked about the breastplate of righteousness, we read the verse where it says that Christ is our what? Our righteousness. So now we have the righteousness of God, and now that we are possessors of the righteousness of God, is God able now to reconcile us to Himself? And the two parties that used to be at enmity with each other, they now are reconciled, and there is now what? Peace. There is now peace. I want you to notice something as you look at verses 9 and 10. Before we trust in the shed blood of Christ, we were God's enemy. That is the opposite of peace. Notice who is reconciled and no longer God's enemy in verse 10. Those who have been justified and have had God's righteousness imputed to their account in verse 9. People have been reconciled to God and therefore at peace with God because that is the fundamental definition of reconciliation. The act of setting at peace two parties who used to be at enmity with each other. Folks, he says that you're to shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel, of the good news about what? Peace. Who's our peace? Christ. In conclusion, I want you to come with me to Ephesians 2. In verse 11 he says, I'm going to try to do this in about 5 minutes. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past, Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God where? Folks, please look over here at the chart. In time past, God says, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, that the way He was dealing with the world was on the basis of a distinction between Israel up here, that was nigh unto God, that had the covenants and the promises, and all these things are committed to this nation of God's own choosing and formation. Meanwhile, down here, the Gentiles are without hope and without what? Without God in the world. Now look at verse 13. But now, see the contrast? What was true in time past? Separation. God dealing with humanity on the basis of a distinction between Jew and Gentile. Then he says in verse 13, but now where? In Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were what? Who's that? That's the Gentiles. Ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh how? See, folks, Israel back here had a favored standing. And when Israel fell and refused to repent, and so forth in the early chapters of the book of Acts, God rendered them in unbelief. He cut them off, and they lost their favored time past status. And when God looks at the world today, He looks at the world and He sees all mankind without what? Without distinction. Who did that? Christ did that. Where did Christ do that? Well, if He did it in verse 13, by the blood of Christ, where did He shed His blood? On the cross. So Paul is telling you information here about the cross work of Christ that you don't read about outside the pen of the Apostle Paul. But that's not all. Remember, this is the gospel of what? Peace you're supposed to shod yourself with. Look at verse 14. For He... Who's the He? For He is our what? Peace. How? Who hath made both one, that's Jew and Gentile, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition what? Between us. Folks, Christ is our peace. It is the crosswork of Christ that made us nigh in verse 13, and that broke down the middle wall of partition that divided the Jew and Gentile in verse 14. Think about it. John chapter 14. Who's the truth? I am the way, the truth, and what? The life. That's Christ. The first piece of armor is what? The belt of what? Who's the truth? The second piece of armor is the what? The breastplate of righteousness. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 teaches us that Christ is our what? Righteousness. So not only is Christ the truth, now He's also our righteousness, but this verse says that He is also our what? Peace. He is our peace, not only in the sense that we're at peace with Him, but also in a sense, dispensationally, that God has settled the time past enmity between Jew and Gentile so that He could form the church, the body of Christ. And when He says there, this is all in what book? This is in Ephesians 2. And when you come to Ephesians 6, you've already learned about that in chapter 2. And so when He says to shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, He's referring to what He's talking about back here. That Christ is our what? Peace. Folks, you talk about this armor of God. The first piece with the belt of truth. Who's the truth? The second piece was the breastplate of righteousness. Who's our righteousness? The third piece is the sandals of the third piece is the sandals of peace. And who's our peace? Christ. You seeing a pattern here? All of the armor focuses on the person of who? So if we will just put on Christ and put on our understanding of what Christ, a total and complete understanding of what Christ has done for us as the truth, as our righteousness, as our peace, we'll be 100% defended against who? I'm telling you right now, that is a way different understanding of the armor of God than I ever was led to believe. Okay? Verse 15. And I got to wrap this up. Having abolished... I just want you to notice the distinctions here. In verse 13 he says that he came, that those that were far off, he made them nigh by the blood of Christ. In verse 14 it says that Christ is our peace and that he's made both one. He's taken these two groups of people that used to be at enmity and he's broken down the middle wall partition that divided them. Then in verse 15 he says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, for to make in himself of the twain one what? New man. No, then how's the verse end? So making what? How did he make peace? He made peace by the sacrifice of his own flesh. By dying on the cross for our what? Sin. Verse 16. That he might do what? Reconcile both unto God in one body. How? By the cross, having slain the enmity what? Thereby. You see the contrast between being reconciled and the putting to death the what? The enmity. Do you understand that people, that reconciliation is a process that involves two parties? Very quickly as we close, which I've said three times now. If you have a conflict, if a married couple has a conflict, okay? Say for the sake of illustration, there's been some infidelity and somebody's committed adultery. And the parties are separated from each other. We say that they need, and that what needs to happen here is they need to what? They need to reconcile. Right? Well, reconciliation is a two-way street, folks. If the one party that has committed the wrong wants to be reconciled back to their spouse, and they end the adulterous relationship, and they go and seek marriage counseling, and they try to take care of whatever the wrongs were done that were creating the problem in the first place, can they take steps toward being reconciled? Yes. But it is not until party number two decides that they want to end the enmity, that they want to end the hostility, that the two parties can actually be what? See, so what God has done, folks, through Jesus Christ, is Jesus Christ has moved on our behalf. He has done what is necessary. He sent His Son to die. He has taken, I'll say it this way, what Jesus Christ did is He settled our irreconcilable differences with God. And made us reconcilable. But until we acknowledge our sin and that our personal sin has us at enmity with God and we reach out by faith and apply the provision that He's made on our behalf to our own personal sin account, we're not what? We're not reconciled. And what He's talking about here in Ephesians 2 is the mechanics, the dispensational mechanics upon which God can form the church, the body of Christ, and He can reconcile both Jew and Gentile in one body by the cross unto Himself and form the church, the body of Christ. That, folks, is the gospel of peace. That is the dispensational understanding of what God is doing today with and through the church, the body of Christ, that fortifies you against the attacks of the adversary. That teaches you that you're at peace with God and that God is dispensing today to the world officially an attitude of grace and peace. There's more to say, but we got to close. I'm already 5 minutes over. But who is our peace? You need to put the sandals on. Ground yourself and establish yourself in the understanding of what God is doing today. We don't have time to go through, but I have this whole list here, folks. Look at this. Every single one of Paul's epistles to the churches starts with a declaration. Grace be unto you and what? Peace. The gospel of peace is that God has settled His irreconcilable differences with humanity, and He's seeking to reconcile both Jew and Gentile equally in one body by the cross. And when you trust Jesus Christ that He died on the cross for your sins, not only are you reconciled to God, but you are at peace with who? Take your defense, take your stand in that. Shod your feet in that truth. Shod your feet in that reality. Allow those spikenards to dig deep into that understanding and thereby establish you in the faith. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. The saints that have gathered here this morning to hear Your Word preached. Lord, we pray that as we leave from this place and we go into the details of our daily lives and weekly affairs and events, that we will not forget these things, but that we'll put these on, that we will shod our feet in this truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.